you focus on your word, there would always be those things that would distract us, both in terms of our concentration and also in terms of making it a priority to study your word. Now what I ask is that you'll take those things that would distract us and turn them so that your word would attract us, and that its aliveness and dynamic would reach our hearts and change our lives, that we might be great witnesses for our Lord Jesus Christ in these trying times. In his name we pray. Amen. Now we're going to start with a question. I want you to look at these passages, and I'm going to read them, and in each one of these passages you're going to find a reference to salvation. I'm going to give you a handout in a minute about this, but in order to get our attention, I want you to hear what the passage says. This is Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time, without sin, meaning sin apart, unto salvation. Every one of these passages is going to have a reference to salvation in it. A form of the verb sozo, which means to save or to be saved or to have salvation. Now what I want you to tell me is the reference to salvation in the past, present, or future? In other words, does this passage refer to salvation that is past, or salvation that is present, or salvation that is future? Read the verse again. And unto them that look for him shall he appear. Is that future? Yes. A second time, second coming, right? Sin apart unto salvation. That's speaking of present salvation or future salvation? Future. Very obvious that this is salvation. Whatever salvation means in the text, it has to be future, right? Because it's associated with what? The second coming of Christ. Okay, look at 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. Every one of these passages, as I said, has a reference to salvation in it. And the question we're asking is, the way that the word salvation is used, is it used as past, present, or future? 2 Timothy 1:9. Who hath saved us, that is, God hath saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the age began and the world began. Who hath saved us? What tense is that? Past. Past tense. And the reference, of course, is to the fact that in a moment, Paul is writing to believers, and he's saying, God saved us. Past tense. All right? Now look at James chapter 1 and verse 21. James 1:21. Now James is writing to believers, and he says to these believers, wherefore, the subject of the verb is you lay apart all filthiness and superfluity. By the way, I'm reading from the King James, not because it's the best translation, it's just because I'm so used to it. And superfluity of naughtiness, and receive the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. You believers, warm up to the word of God, because it's able to save your soul. Past tense, present tense, or future tense? Present tense. No question. Present tense. Past tense and future tense. So what I have shown you is that whenever the word salvation is used, in any of its forms, it could be referring to something that happened in the past, or it could be referring to something that's happening in the present, or it could be something that's going to happen in the future. And every time in the scriptures that we have this word saved or salvation, the reader of the text has to determine, what is he talking about? Is he talking about something that's going on in the present, or is it something that's going to happen in the future? or is it something that happened in the past? Now, I've chosen this a little topic for the first couple sessions to make sure we're on the same page relative to the issue of salvation by grace. The studies that I normally do last about 50 to 55 minutes, and if there are questions, and sometimes it might be a little less than that, if there are questions, sometimes it might be longer than that. The nature of the studies are such that I'll pick a topic, and I'm going to really focus in on the culture war once we get past these first initial sessions, because it's very critical that we deal with this issue of salvation by grace and be on the same page before we do anything else. So I would say that the next week we'll probably finish this, and then the week after that we're going to deal with the culture war, which deals with the present condition in the United States, the anti-theistic ideas. Now, as of this week, God is in. As of last week, God was out. This is the fickleness. We now have news commentators that are asking for prayer, and even some saying we need people to tell us how to pray, because nobody knows how. So we're going to deal in the culture war probably 9 or 10 sessions in Romans, and see how very applicable Romans is relative to this the issues we have today. So if you just pass these around, this is what we're going to be dealing with. And each session, I'll try to have a handout for you. And the handouts sometimes have blanks, places to take notes. Some people don't like to take notes. That's okay. Some people do. So I try to make it convenient for you to take notes. So what we're dealing with in this session are three stages or tenses of salvation spoken of in Scripture. And I'm going to focus on each one of these words a little bit, and then deal with the various stages. And I think you'll find this very, very helpful. Now, I know most of you in this room, so I know you know that salvation is by grace. That is, it's not by works. The implications of that, however, there may be some nuances of that might be new to you that I'll be talking to you about tonight. Whenever the word sozo, the normal word for salvation in Scripture, this is a verb that looks like this. S-O, and we would spell this with a Z-O. This means to save. Whenever any of these forms, the cognate noun, are used, it's always a deliverance. Now, it could be a physical deliverance. You'll find that some people who were physically delivered, it said they were saved, means they were delivered from some illness or so on. But the majority of the uses of salvation, of saved or sozo or any of its forms, deal with the issue of sin. So we call this then deliverance, and you'll hear me use this word in relation to salvation a number of times in this session. So when we're talking about salvation by grace, we're talking about a deliverance. We'll deal with the issues of that a little later. And what we're trying to say on this sheet is our deliverance is by God's grace provision, regardless of the stage or the tense of the salvation that's spoken of. So let's deal first of all with stage number one, okay? Stage number one is always past tense. Past tense. Titus 3:5 is a good illustration of this. Some of you perhaps have memorized that. I have. Listen to this. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Notice how Paul almost invariably tells you how you're not saved and how you are saved. Not by, but by. You see? not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us, aorist tense, past tense. Paul was confident that he was a saved man, and he includes all his team and everybody he's writing to that are believers when he uses the aorist tense of the verb saved in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Acts 16 and verse 31. What's that about? Does anybody remember? That's a Philippian jailer. Okay? Paul and Titus are in prison, and they heist the song at midnight and so on, and the walls cave in, and the jailer thinks that all the prisoners have fled, which means that the Roman government's going to kill him. So he's terribly nervous, and Paul says, don't be afraid. We're all here. That's miracle number two. Miracle number one was that the walls caved in. Miracle number two is that the guys in jail didn't run. They were all there. They were all saved too. And the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? Now he had apparently heard Paul and Titus in their communication singing and so on talking about salvation. I don't think he's talking about his own personal neck at this point, because Paul said, what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He added absolutely nothing. He said, simply put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone, and you'll be saved. Okay? So that is a reference to salvation in its initial form, and this means to be saved from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. They never inflate. They're always the same. They've always been the same. And death is a result of sin. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's always a gift. You don't work for it. You don't earn it. You can't earn it. You can't pay for it. It's given to you freely. So whenever we're talking about the past tense concept of salvation, we're talking about being saved from the penalty of sin. And remember, every time you have a verse that in some way deals with salvation, you as a reader must determine, is he talking about something that happened in the past, or is he talking about a salvation in the present, or is he talking about a salvation in the future? Now, to be saved from the penalty of sin means you have to be justified. So this is justification. Justification. Okay? Now, justification is a doctrine. You see, it's a categorical fact that every believer has been justified from God's point of view, from his perception. To be justified means to be declared righteous forever before God. Consequently, the person who is justified cannot be condemned. Listen to these verses. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him who sent me has, present tense, everlasting life, and shall not, future tense, come into condemnation. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus in John 5:24. That's a way of saying this person is right before God. Now listen to this verse. I dare not lose that top. The pen will dry out. Listen to this verse. After Paul explains what justification is all about and what salvation is all about in Romans, and the extent of it all the way to glorification, he says, Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is God that justifies. Yea, it is Christ who makes intercession for us at the right hand of God. You see? So when you think in terms of this past tense concept, it's an absolute. the righteousness that God imputes to us in Jesus Christ does not admit 2 degrees. We're not a little bit justified. We're totally justified. That's how God sees us. For he, God, hath made him Christ, him who knew no sin. God made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I'm simply a sinner saved by grace, but I can tell you on the basis of those verses that I'm as righteous before God as his son, the Lord Jesus, is righteous, because I'm justified in him. He's given me his righteousness. It's absolutely mind-boggling. I wouldn't believe it. It wasn't in the Bible. But it's there. So, when you see a passage in which salvation is discussed, and it's past tense, this is part of that package. And so there is a major, major doctrine called justification that the Apostle Paul dwells on in toto in the book of Galatians and in Romans chapters 1 through 4. Evangelical Christianity, now listen, tends to want to promote experiential Christianity and downplay doctrine. This is a tragedy. You have to know that God never asked you to do anything without giving you some facts to believe. And that's what he does in Romans and Galatians on justification. It is only after he tells you these facts, these doctrinal truths, that then he asks you to do something in regards to that, you see? Romans doesn't ask you to do much till you get to Romans 6. First imperatives in Romans are Romans 6:11, reckon yourself to be dead to the sin nature, and so on. Final imperatives don't come to chapter 12, and in between he's giving you a whole bunch of doctrine. So don't let the word doctrine discourage you. The other passage we quoted here was Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth, and so on. And remember what follows that? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Not our love for him, but his love for us. Shall tribulation, naked, peril, famine, etc. He just goes the whole gamut. Things in heaven, things above the heaven, things under the earth. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. See? So this is a very, very critical aspect of a stage or a tense of salvation in Scripture. All right? The second stage that we focus on is a present tense. Now, this, what I've done on these is I made 2 overlays here, one in which I have the stuff filled in and some passages, and I won't have to write them. This means to be saved from the power of sin. Okay? Okay. Now, I know you all know this. I'm just trying to approach you with something that perhaps you could use maybe to help somebody else, and maybe this will help you sometime. Now, let's look up the passages I have here. Philippians 2:12. Here's one that I often have quoted to me. I often have quoted to me by people who say, you work for your salvation. Now let me repeat Titus first. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Are those good things? Yeah, they're works of righteousness. They're right things that we did. They didn't save us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Right? So works can't fit in this. Well, look at this passage, it's King James. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So, you have people saying, see, you have to work for your salvation. No, that's not what this passage means. It can't mean that, because it would be totally contradictory to other passages that says we're not saved by works. If we were saved by works, then we'd have something for which to boast to God. This verb is an intensive verb. The verb work out, that's an intensive verb. It's a middle voice which we don't have in English. It means that God's will for your life as a believer is a serious business. Make sure you do not miss His will for your life. If you presuppose that what God has for you is the best thing that could possibly happen to you, and the fact that you can maybe miss it, then that should make you sober relative to what His will is for your life. And as a young person, I have to say that I was saved as a young man. And I was in a very, very good church, but my mother took me to a bunch of churches where the doctrine was very confused. The church I was in was excellent doctrine. I still believe today what I was taught in that church. They went to these other places and they'd get you all confused. You didn't know if you were saved by works or you were kept by works. You never knew if you did enough. And you get then this perverted view of God. And so the way that affected me was I just couldn't follow Jesus Christ real close because I knew beyond any shadow of doubt he was going to ask me to go to North Africa to the Sahara Desert. And I just wouldn't be able to tolerate that. So this is a way that it was sort of a satanic twist of my understanding of, now that was absolutely juvenile and stupid. How could a God of love who wants the best for my life do something that he wouldn't motivate me to want to do it, you see? So where does the Lord send me? He sends me to the Rocky Mountains. I mean, how could you beat that? I mean, that wasn't planned or so on. I mean, and He just let me there for 28 years and now I'm back. The issue in this passage is that it's possible for a believer to miss the salvation that God has for him in the present tense. You see? Deliverance from his own sin nature, deliverance from his own lusts, and so on. And he's apt to miss that. So he reinforces this by saying, verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you, notice this now, it is God that worketh in you to will, now what's that mean? That's to exercise your volition toward His desire, and then what's the other one say? And to do, to perform. God is at work in every believer, acting upon His volition, so this person will volitionally desire what God wants, and then He gives him the energy to do it. I have a rough draft of a book on human volition and divine sovereignty. It's all typed. It just has to be finished. And this is a key verse. God doesn't want to break your will. He simply wants to bring your will into line with His will. Well, if He's the God that the Bible describes, wouldn't everybody want to be lined up with His will? We would think that would be true, but boy, the problem is we got a sin nature that says, no, we don't want His will. We don't want His word. We don't want His will. We don't want anything to do with Him. Now, I mentioned this before. I mean, isn't this illustrative in our culture today? I mean, 7 days ago, God was out. Now God is all of a sudden in our culture. 7 days ago, don't pray, don't pray. Don't mention the name of God, don't pray. Now, would everybody pray, please? this passage, again, is a reference to present tense salvation. It's possible for a believer to miss God's best for his life in the present tense. That's possible for that to happen. He doesn't want it to happen, but it could happen. Now, James 1:21 is really, really a clear illustration of this, and we read it before, but let's look at it again, okay? And I'll give you some more passages relative to these. James 1:21. Again, we're trying to illustrate that every time a passage on salvation that speaks of being saved, or talks about the verbal concept of salvation or the noun forms of salvation, one has to determine, is it talking about something that happened in the past, or something that is happening in the future, or should be happening, or is it something that's going to happen in the future? Well, this is a very, very clear passage of a deliverance in the present. He's writing to believers, and he says in 1:21, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. What does your text say there? Anybody? Pardon? Go ahead, speak up. Okay. Now that's, is that the New American Standard?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a much better translation. But then look what he says at the last part. And receive with meekness the engrafted word, that's the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Now I thought they already were saved. Yeah, they already were saved, but saved in the sense that they were justified. But now he's talking about a concept of sanctification. And what God is doing, over here we have justification. Over here we have doctrine. What James is doing is talking about a deliverance of the soul from the hang-ups of the sin nature. I hadn't planned to do this, but I have a little Charlie Brown that I illustrate this with. This is Charlie Brown, and Charlie Brown is a believer, and consequently, in his soul, he has a soul and a spirit, that his spirit has been reborn, and these are all part of what the scripture would call his mind. They're like two banks of the mind. This is called the nous in scripture. Every one of these has a separate name. This is psyche, which we get psychos. P-S-C-H-O-S. Boy, is that screen hot. And this would be pneuma. See? Every one of these has different names in scripture. And over here, he has been born again, so he is a new creation in Christ Jesus, which the Apostle Paul calls the new man, as Peter calls him the hidden man of the heart. The new creation, Paul calls him the new creation. And all he can grow on is the protein of the Word of God, which is out here. So God sends along gifted teachers to teach His Word, and people listen, and in their volition, if they are positive to that Word, they translate that Word over here, and it becomes the protein, you see, of the new creation. So every time you take in the Word of God and memorize the Word of God, you're building up this new man, new creation. And what this guy is going to do, he's going to flex. He's going to express himself. And the way he has to express himself is out through the soul, in which you have mentality and volition and senses and emotions and so on, and a sin nature. Okay? The sin nature is the perverter of the soul. Therefore, the soul has to be saved in time. It is this guy, through the Word of God, that will deliver you from the hang-ups of your sin nature, and that's what James 1:2 is talking about. We'll say more about that somewhere along the line. What is that? Oh, that's just a little intermission there. That's what James is talking about. We'll say more about that. So James, then, is talking about deliverance of the soul, you see, in phase 2, present tense, which is the doctrine of sanctification. All right? The last stage, or the last section that we want to look at, is a concept of the future. We already looked in Hebrews 29. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look to him shall he appear a second time, sin apart, without sin, unto salvation. That's future. That's our glorification. Now look at Romans 13:11 in this regard. Have we made our point that every time a passage refers to salvation, one has to determine, is it past, something that happened in the past, or is something happened in the present, or something in the future? Okay? Romans 13:11. And that knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation
nearer than when we believed. What salvation? The salvation that, the aspect of salvation that comes when we are glorified, that is, when our bodies are changed and we are given glorified bodies, whether we're, if we're alive, our bodies will be changed. If we're dead, we'll be raised incorruptible, and we'll have a glorified body. And that is a future concept of deliverance. Did I see that? So, can you see then that all of this is salvation by grace? In order to trust, we don't work for it, we can't pay for it, we don't earn it. It's there, it is there by God for the taking. It is received by faith. Let me illustrate that in phase two. We're saying that this is salvation. This is salvation by grace through faith, just as much as that's salvation. We're saying that this is salvation by grace through faith, just as much as any of the other ones were. Now let me illustrate that. Here we are in stage two. And salvation by grace means God provides it. We simply learn about it and put our faith in it, and it brings this deliverance that James even talks about in chapter 2 of the book of James. You tell me now what God provided in faith. We didn't make this up. We didn't dream this up. We didn't plan it. We didn't do it. Paul didn't make it up. The prophet didn't make it up. What does God provide in stage 2 to help us in our sanctification experience? Pardon? Tell me. Holy Spirit. Okay. Holy Spirit ministries. All right? There are many. I have a booklet up here on amazing ministries of the Holy Spirit in this dispensation. You're welcome to this, some of this literature. This is what I'm in Colorado to do, is to write more. But you're welcome to that, any of that if you want it. What else? We didn't dream it up. Are these perfect? Yeah, they're perfect. Because it's from the Holy Spirit. What else? Everybody awake? The Word. The Bible. Okay? The Bible, yeah. Critical. Is it perfect? Yeah, perfect. What about the ministries of the resurrected Christ? He's sitting in session at the right hand of the Father. He's making intercession for us. John calls him our lawyer, our advocate. Jesus says he seeks to hear his voice and they follow him. So are these perfect? But did we dream these up, or are these all of God? All of God. What else? Pardon? Come here. Okay, that's part of this. Gift to teachers. Okay, that's part of this. Yeah. What else? How about the local church? Is that perfect? No. Imperfect. Some of you are here because you have a hard time getting fed in the local church. Still, the local church is his invention, right? Not ours. He established it. Do you know what the liberals say? The liberals say Paul and the apostles made it all up. That Jesus was never resurrected. And that this church business is just all, it's an invention of these men. I like to ask liberals, would you please tell me what, you do believe Paul is a historical person? Oh yeah, Paul's a historical person. Did he have a lot of influence? Oh, he had absolute influence in the first century. He's the most influential man of the first century. Because of all the Caesars and everybody that lived, Paul had more influence than anybody. You know why? Because he set the course for Western Europe and Western civilization. So with the Roman Empire, you don't read about it anymore. You don't hear anybody making pronouncements in the name of the Roman Empire anymore, but you hear many people making pronouncements in the name of Jesus Christ. It's Paul that took the gospel to the West. Not to the east. He wanted to go to the east. He wanted to go to Bethany, and the Holy Spirit stopped him.
He's the most influential man, or the first, probably the most influential man that ever lived in terms of Western civilization. So I asked the liberal, would you please tell me what happened to him? I mean, the way I understood it, he hated Christians. He had the blood of Christians on his hands. He had Stephen's blood. He voted at Stephen's death. He had a letter from the high priest to have men, women, and children in the prison from Damascus, people who named the name of Jesus Christ. Now, what happened? Oh, here's some answers, okay? Well, he had a sunstroke. It was at noontime, and he had the sunstroke, and I said, okay, let's say he had a sunstroke. So all of a sudden, he has a sunstroke, and on this side, he's an enemy of the Christians, and on this side, he's a propagator and a protector, and they call them all brothers. How did a sunstroke? Moreover, he writes this magnificent epistle of Romans, which is a masterpiece of logic. How could he have done this? How does a sunstroke explain that? You know what another one said? He was epileptic. I said, okay, he's an epileptic. Yeah, on a word in that, he had an epileptic seizure. Okay, an epileptic seizure. How does that explain a complete reversal of this man and the dynamic of this man for Christianity? Apostle Paul himself is enough evidence to prove the validity of the resurrected Jesus Christ and the reality of a new birth and how it affects an individual. We did not make these things up. All of these are provisions for the believer. How about prayer? Huh? How about the faith rest technique? How about all of these avenues that we have to God? We did not make them up. So you see, what I'm trying to illustrate is that this whole package is salvation by grace through faith. Okay? So that Ephesians 2:8-9 will sum it up. And Ephesians 2:8-9 refer to the whole thing. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. This whole salvation thing is not of ourselves. I'm going to do some exposition on this, I think, next week. And to try to give you some detail from the passage itself, to show you how it is a summary statement of the whole concept of salvation. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to fill in these blanks, and then if there's any questions, I'll try to answer the questions, and we'll close. Okay? Summary and application. In any passage that speaks of salvation, the reader must determine which stage or tense is being discussed. Now, if you have friends who believe that they can lose their salvation, you can use this thing to show them that they need to clarify the issue of what's being discussed when there's a reference to salvation. I think you'll find this to be very, very helpful to people because I don't think they've ever been exposed to it before. I found that to be true. When someone talks to you about being saved, now always when we're talking about being saved, it means to be delivered, you see. Up here we're delivered from the penalty of sin, justification. Here we're being delivered, see, that's present tense. We're being saved from the power of sin. And there's no reason for a believer to be under the domination of any sin. And over here, we'll be delivered from the presence of sin when we have our glorified bodies. So there's always some deliverance, you see. Here we're delivered in the final stage from our sin nature. It's going to be removed from us. When someone talks to you about being saved or delivered, ask him or her, saved from what or delivered from what? From what are you saved? You say something, are you saved? And they say, yeah. Well, what are you saved from? Just see if they can give you an intelligent answer and some scriptures to back it up. Okay? Okay.
we already quoted these verses, but I wanted to make sure you got it in your notes. Believers in Christ's finished work are saved from any future condemnation. Let me show you a passage, or a bunch of passages about this. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is really upset with these people at Corinth because they were very drunk at the Lord's table. And they were showing great disrespect for the death of Christ that the Lord's table was supposed to represent, you see, represent his body. And they were not making any distinction between his bodily death and anybody's bodily death. They didn't show respect. And so in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11 says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily," or in an unworthy manner would be a better translation. Does anybody's translation translate that way? "He that eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner." Anybody have a translation? What's yours read? Well, that would be the unworthy manner, yeah. The word is just, it's an adverb. "Eateth and drinketh," now King James says, "damnation to himself." The word is condemnation. Because he's not discerning the Lord's body. He's not making a distinction between the death of our Lord Jesus and anybody. Now what happened? These people were believers. And so God said, "I can't put up with that. That's a distortion of this whole issue of my son." So verse 30 says, Paul says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." That is, God judged them and he killed a few. Then he says, verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." How are they judged? They were judged in a disciplinary action. They didn't lose their salvation. Keep reading. Verse 32, "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." A believer cannot be condemned. You see? So then he tells them, "When you come together, therefore, do it this way." You see? See what I'm saying? They did some terrible things, but they couldn't be condemned. So, believers in Christ's finished work are saved from any future condemnation. Let me show you another illustration just in Corinthians. Look at chapter 3, to show you that a believer can't be condemned. 1 Corinthians 3. Now Paul's talking about future rewards and a judgment relative to the believer's work. So he says at the end of verse 10 of chapter 3, "Let every man take heed how he builds upon the foundation. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble, or straw, every man's work," now we're talking about works of a believer, "shall be manifested, shall be openly known. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is." Quality of the work. It's going to be purified by fire. "If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward." So he's talking now about the fact that believers do work. Some of them fit in the category of wood, hay, and stubble, and when the fire hits it, what happens? Trainloads and trainloads of good works come in to the station at the Bema seat, at the judgment seat of Christ. And the guy's real proud of all these, but they're all wood, hay, and stubble, and God goes, breathe on it, disintegrates. And then some dear old believer that you never heard anything about, but has been faithful to the Lord all her life, doesn't have any much to show for it, but quiet, unassuming, and hers are all gold, silver, precious stones. Well, he's talking about rewards. Verse 15, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss of what? Loss of reward. but he himself shall be saved.
The future tense?
Yeah.
He shall be saved, yet saved by fire.
And then he gets saved by the skin of his teeth.
Okay?
What I'm trying to illustrate is that consistently in Scripture, it is impossible for a believer to experience future condemnation. Believers in Christ's finished work are saved from the wrath to come. Romans 5:9. They are saved from the wrath to come. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, justified means to be declared righteous, past tense, always, we shall be saved from, and there's an article in Greek here. It's not just wrath, it is the wrath through him. He has in view, of course, the wrath that's going to come that's pictured in the book of Revelation. And if you think the World Trade Center's crumbling are sad, and they are, and destructive, and they are destructive, it is destructive, and it's terrible, it is nothing compared to what's going to happen when the bowl judgments and the vial judgments and the trumpet judgments of the book of Revelation are poured out. Over one-third of humanity will die in those judgments. The whole world will be. There'll be hailstones, 120 pounds. Imagine that. How many towers, somebody says, I hope we'll soon get back to normal. I'm not sure. I hope that. I'm enjoying people saying, whoa, there's a God. There's a God. Boy, a military guy, a general the other day, I want to tell you, he came on. I don't even know who he was speaking to. He just heard a clip on TV. I hope he was speaking to the troops. And he says, let this be a warning for us to return to the Creator God of this universe without hesitation. So, wouldn't it be nice if it were normative that we always sensed this need of the Almighty God in our country? Wow. Well, we all have our powers, don't we? We all have that which we trust in. And the believer has, he's in the high tower. He's in the Lord Jesus Christ. That tower is not going to come down. Okay, believers in Christ are still saved and delivered from the sin nature. That's a controlling power in their lives. They're the only one who has the option. Paul says, to whom you yield yourself service to obey, that's your servant of that. Only the believer has the option. He can yield to the sin nature, and he has some problems with the Father, but he also can yield himself to the Spirit as one alive from the dead. Okay? We're going to close with Galatians 1:4. Okay? Galatians 1:4. Verse 3, it's writing to believers. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sin purpose, that he might deliver us. And there's the concept of salvation, not in the verb sozo, but in the word deliver, that he might deliver us from the present evil age, okay, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We're also told in Hebrews that he delivered us from Satan and the fear of Satan and the fear of death. That was one of his purposes in the incarnation. We're also delivered from the curse of the law, aren't we? Galatians 3:13. That's another aspect that we're delivered from. We cannot be condemned by God's law. Next week we want to just sort of continue in this vein to make sure we're on the same page in salvation by grace. And then we're going to do this thing, the culture war, in which we work through Romans 1 all the way to Romans 6. And this is so applicable to the United States of America
that you hardly even have to make the application. The rejection of the authority of Scripture and of our Lord Jesus Christ in our culture, those of us who have lived through the last, lived long enough, have seen things happen in this country that I wouldn't, 40, 30 years ago, I thought, that couldn't happen in America. And it's happened. And Romans, it just is so clear that I hope you'll be anticipating it with me. I hope you pray for these studies. I am very, very busy, and I like to be busy. It's a choice. It's an option in life. But I'm in that stage in life where there's an energy crisis. So I just hope you pray for my energy, and I really, really appreciate your involvement in the studies. And so you're welcome to any of this literature. Anything we can help you with, I want to do it. Can I answer any questions? Question?
Well, I had two people asking this question, and I'm afraid I can't answer it. They said, where was God?
Well, God was in the same place on Tuesday that he was in on Monday. He was also in the same place when his son died at Calvary. Talk about a travesty of justice. There's nothing like that. Here's a response to that. Okay, where was the dynamic of evil on Tuesday? Where did the dynamic of evil come from on Tuesday? It didn't come from God. You see, when people ask that question, or they say, "Where was God when my baby died?" You know what they're saying behind it? They're saying God is sovereign. God is almighty. He could have stopped this. Absolutely. They're giving a negative confession to the sovereignty of the Almighty God. But what they don't give assent to is the presence of evil and the dynamic of evil, which is personified in Satan. They don't want that, you see. Yeah. A newscaster asked that the other day. I wanted to be there to answer him. I wanted to say, what is evil? Did you notice how evil was bandied around us? The president used the word evil. We'd have to stop this evil. We have to rid the world of evil. Oh, boy. Yeah. Well, that's the business Jesus is in. And that's what this is all about. And it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Just as sure as he died and was resurrected, just as sure as the Apostle Paul got saved, just as sure as Christianity is of God, what he says in the future, it's going to happen. And that's the business that God is in, ridding the world of evil. Okay?
There's another question to that. Where was he, but why did he let it happen?
Yeah. Good question. Why did he let it?
Did you see in the paper yesterday?
No.
Pat Robertson
and Jerry
Falwell
said. Yeah, I saw that one.
Lifted his hand of protection from
America. Yeah, yeah. I saw the other one that Jerry Falwell said that a lot of this responsibility would be placed at the feet of the ACLU and the liberal judges and so on in this country that have fomented anti-theistic ideas in the country. But yeah, that's a good answer, yeah. God lifted his hand, we've been so protected. I don't really see why we would... I guess we would be surprised by the extent of this, but I don't see why we would be surprised at all that we were attacked by terrorists, because they've been telling us they're going to do this for 5-10 years. Yeah. And they tried before to bomb, to destroy the World Trade Center. Well, we need to pray for our country and our leaders, and let's do that, and we'll close. Now, Father, I thank you for these that have gathered to your word and to these wonderful concepts of salvation. Our minds are occupied, our Father, with the terroristic threats to this country. Help us to be strong. Help us to be vocal. Help us not to be arrogant, but to be kind and yet incisive in our response to our neighbors and our friends relative to these tragic things that have happened. Give us wisdom, our Father. Give our president great wisdom and his cabinet and his staff and those that are making long-term decisions that are going to affect our country long range. Give us courage and backbone, not to back down from this, but to